Good morning, church family, and those who are listening in. Today we're going to be reading and looking at Psalm chapter 2. If you have your Bibles, why don't you open them up to Psalms chapter 2. We're going to be reading from the ESV. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him." Let's pray. Dear Lord, I pray that we would be counted among those whose only refuge is in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. Lord, while we were hostile to you, while we were counted among those who are enemies of God, you acted first in love. You sent your Son to live a perfect life, to die the death, to pay the price we could not pay. And he was raised so that we too could be raised and to join you in your kingdom. Your precious name, amen. So Psalm chapter 2 is a messianic psalm. It's very clearly talking about Jesus, and it has many grand, sweeping statements that can really only be applied to him. Though it was written many, many years before he was born, the psalmist is clearly pointing to a greater than a physical king, a spiritual king. And he prophesies about how God is going to set up a unique king, different from the other kings that have come previously, one who is his son. It begins with a rhetorical question. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The psalmist doesn't answer that except with, in a sense, scorn. The nations plot and they rage against the gospel, against the Lord and his anointed. But it is, in the end, a futile rage. As we think about the times that we live in, and the news that is available to us, some of which is difficult to sift. We get contrary explanations of things. On the one side, we'll have information that seems to lead one way, and then we'll have information that seems to lead another way. We wonder, what's the origin of this problem? What's the origin of this problem? And people have many different explanations. But in the end, the origin of all problems on a global level are the rage and the plots against God. Whether intentionally, as people have many times over the centuries, over the two millennium since Jesus was on this earth, tried to snuff out his people, or unintentionally, by passing laws or creating societies that are working against what Christians value and hold dear, the commandments of God, trying to reduce the power of the Christian worldview in society. The nations and the peoples do this against God. Of this you can be sure. This was true thousands of years ago when this psalm was written. It was true during the time of Jesus. Jesus' own nation raged against him when he was on earth during his earthly ministry. Once they realized that his ministry was a spiritual ministry and not a physical ministry that was going to gloss over all of their problems and lead Israel into this great physical victory over Rome. And of course, by the Roman Empire itself, in the representatives that the Romans had there. In a sense, Rome, as masters of the world at the time, were, for us Gentiles, our representatives there. The King of Glory came down, and our response was indifference. He's not related to us. This is just some strange Jewish carpenter whose head has gotten too big. But as we look at these times, I think as this psalm begins with the rhetorical question, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? I think we should have that same sort of perspective. There they go again, is almost the attitude of the psalmist. Can they really be up to this raging and plotting against the all-powerful God still? Yep, they are. And verse 2 talks about this. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Our rulers, many of them in our political system, in Canada and in the United States and other places, there are people who are Christians and who are trying to make a difference. But many of our rulers and the elected officials are essentially working for selfish aims. And so it shouldn't surprise us when their general mode of acting and policy making tends to be anti-God, because they are anti-God in their hearts. It shouldn't really shock us. In fact, this describes how the kings of the earth set themselves and take counsel together. Once you hit a certain level of authority, you either recognize that your authority is man-made and fragile, and in the end, God is in control, or you try and fight God and turn to a humanistic worldview where God is something to be removed. His ways, his people, they are obstacles to your ability to make any decisions that you want to make. So the kings of the earth, prime ministers, presidents, they set themselves against God, so they deliberately choose to oppose him and his people. So I am not going to be humble before God and recognize that his opinions on things are more important than my opinions on things. That is something that the kings of the earth, the prime ministers, the presidents, they say, I am going to deliberately set myself against God in those areas. When his people or his word says, no, you're wrong, I'm going to say, doesn't matter what you think, I'm going to make my own decisions. I'm going to push for whatever I want to do doesn't matter what God has to say. And they take counsel together. We don't really know the extent at which the various political powers work together. We can try to eke it out and listen to insiders and all that kind of stuff. In the end, it doesn't really matter. We know that they take counsel together to try and figure out how they can get rid of Christian influence in society. And there are many organizations, large and small, that are dedicated to this. For let's get all the smart people together. Let's figure this out. How can we get rid of the Christian influence on society? So they set themselves and they take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed. And they say, let us burst their bonds. This is verse 3. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. If you think about the utopias, so-called utopias that man has often wanted to make, there's this idea that if man is left to his own devices, if he could only chart his own destiny, then everything would be fixed, all problems would be solved, because man would naturally gravitate towards improving his situation and thus would improve other situations alongside himself. The reality is that man never seeks to truly improve others. He selfishly wants to grab and hold things for himself. So every utopian vision always includes murder, theft, the use of brutal force. And in order to justify these things, in order to justify either a ancient dictatorship of a king, where kings in the ancient days just would declare, I'm God, or I'm equal to God, or I am a God, and they would cast off the bonds of sitting in their proper place as mortals, and would try and justify the ability to make any decisions that they wanted by saying that they were equal to God, and thus they had the authority to make any decisions that they want. Well, in our day, people try to say that God doesn't exist, that it's impossible to figure out which God is the real God because there's so many religions. Is it likely that one of them is the right one? How could we even know? And so they try to delegitimize the Lord and delegitimize his king so that they can make their own decisions, so that they can rule. And then, by casting off those cords of biblical morality, of the Ten Commandments, the law, then they can do whatever they want. So they can commit any heinous sexual sins that they desire. They can determine that, well, human life is valuable as a means to an end. When it does not support that end, it is no longer valuable. So certain people, those ones that are on the direction that I want to go, those people are valuable. People who are not in that direction, they are worthless, and you can just eliminate them. It's fine. We see time and time again when you cast off the cords of Christianity and God, if you cast off the cords of his anointed one, what you get in replacement is just pure evil. Pure, unfettered evil. So how do we respond to all these things? How does God respond to all these things? When we look at how we respond sometimes, you might expect, based on how we respond, that God is sitting in heaven, chewing on his fingernails, wondering how he's going to stop these great powers of the world from doing evil. Because sometimes we spend much too much time worrying about what they're doing and trying to figure out what they're doing and tickling out all the little feathery details of their plans. But how does God actually respond to those who set themselves against him? Verse 4 shows part A of his response. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Have you ever heard like a really, really large person laugh? Or perhaps, I remember one time I was playing floor hockey against this guy who was almost 7 feet tall. He was a huge, huge man. And I can get a little rough when I'm playing floor hockey, just the kind of person that I am. And I just remember him laughing because of that, the sheer ridiculousness that I would think that I could bully this massive man around. Imagine human beings created from the dust that God made out of nothing, setting themselves against the Lord of all eternity. So all in eternity past, this infinite, unimaginable triune being chooses to create time, matter, energy, gets celestial bodies that we can't even imagine the scale of, hurtling through space. Think about the energy that is required to spin a galaxy. Never mind the energy that is required to spin the Earth. And then men rise up, these men who only live for just a short period of time, rise up with their armies and their powers and their guns and their tanks and their spies and their intrigue and their lobby groups and all these things that God can defeat with just the wind of his breath. It's laughable. It's laughable. And that laugh, hearing that laugh, when an enemy hears the laugh of the powerful man, that is terrifying. When you hear the laugh of someone who knows they're going to defeat you, that is terrifying. But for those of us who are on God's side, that laugh is comfort and warmth to us. God isn't afraid of these people. God's not set back. God's not thinking, oh no, you know, what if one of these is the Antichrist? He's the one that promised that the Antichrist is coming. He's not going to stop. There's nothing that we're going to do that's going to stop that from happening. He's already plotted out the man of perdition's defeat, the final Antichrist's defeat. The same way all these people rising up against God, we should hear that laughter in our ears and remember, ah, yes, the Lord is the one who fights for us. The Lord is the one who wins our battles, not us. He laughs like the great warrior walking towards the camp, knowing that he is going to defeat everyone there. The Lord will defeat these people. Now, how does he defeat these people, and why is he so confident? Well, after he laughs at them, after he laughs at all these nations and all our governments and all the plans that these people have, he says to them, he speaks in his wrath, in his anger, and terrifies them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And that should be a terrifying thought for people who have set themselves up against God. Basically, what God is saying here, as he speaks to them in his anger at their impudence, to think that they could be these big, grand kings that could fight against him, he's saying, all right, you guys have set yourselves up as kings and leaders and prime ministers and politicians, and you are trying to battle me, but I have already chosen the true king, the one king of the universe. So all of you humans can have your fake kings, but God, the immortal one, immortal, invisible, God only wise, he's already chosen a king. So all of your decisions, all of your choices are made invalid, are made pointless, because God's king is already chosen, and he has been set on Zion, God's holy hill. I don't have time to go on this particular point, but it is interesting that he says, on Zion, my holy hill. And this is, I believe, talking about how this is a different kind of king. You know, Zion is Jerusalem, but I think it also represents specifically how God's king comes through a spiritual way and through specifically fulfilling the prophecies about him, the anointed one, in the Old Testament. So God's king comes through the promises made to Israel specifically and as a fulfillment to the promises of the Israelite king. And it's a complicated thing. Don't have time to get into this morning, but it is very interesting to note. That's why he says that, you know, why they always talk about he's the king of Zion, because specifically he is that spiritual priest king who, yes, is the military ruler of the spiritual Israel, but also the spiritual ruler of this spiritual Israel and satisfies the requirements of the law. And that is how he becomes king, by satisfying the requirements of the law and becoming high priest as well. So verse 7 talks about when God actually set the king in Zion. The decree, I will tell of the decree. So I will tell the decree of what? The decree of when the Lord set the king on Zion. And this, of course, leads us to who did the Lord set in Zion, and when did the Lord set this person in Zion. And it says, the Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So, some people have gleaned from this verse, since we know that this verse is talking about Jesus, that this is talking about how when God created Jesus, then he told Jesus that, hey, I just created you, you're my son, and you're going to be the ruler. This is not talking about his creation, Jesus's creation. So it's easy to point out that Jesus wasn't created. We know that from the witness of the rest of the Bible. And even if this passage was confusing us, there's countless other places in the Bible that attest to Jesus being equal with God and thus equal to God in his eternal nature. But even in this passage, it is definitely not saying that there was a point at which the Son was begotten. So there's a couple reasons for that. I'm going to go through them quickly. First of all, if you look at what this is actually talking about, it's talking about the point in time at which Jesus was declared to be the true ruler of everything and also made the heir of all things. So we do know actually when that was, based on the New Testament. And if we actually turn to Romans, and there's multiple places in Romans that it talks about this, but I just want to look at Romans 1. And when Paul is introducing the book, which is about the gospel of God, he introduces it right away as talking about concerning his son, who is descended from David. This is starting in verse 3 of Romans chapter 1. Concerning his son, who is descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus was always the Son. And even when we look at how Jesus is described in, for example, Hebrews chapter 1, where Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. So there is a sense in which Jesus's essence flows out of the Father, but it is not, therefore, not equal to the Father just because he is somehow perpetually begotten by the Father. There's not a point at which God is not glorious. So there is not a point at which the radiance does not exist. God is always glorious, so therefore his glory is always radiant, so therefore Jesus always exists. So we can recognize that the Son has a Son relationship to the Father without trying to fit it into our ideas of what a Son is, which is the physical idea of, well, a son is someone that's actually, you know, produced at some point by a marriage between a man and a woman. The spiritual way that God begets is not the same as the physical way, and it's ridiculous for us to think that the lesser spirit, the lesser physical version of something is going to be the same way that the infinite spirit actually operates. So it's suffice to say it's not the same. But here's the key here. So when Jesus was raised from the dead, he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. And we see multiple passages that, and at his resurrection, he is raised to the right hand of the Father. He is given the rulership of all things. He is declared at that point to be the ruler. We know that he was always God. We know that he was the one who created all things. We know all these things, but God also, in his actual plan on earth, which had a physical timeline, had a specific point in history where he declared him to be the Son. He was always the Son, but he was declared to be the Son, and specifically, he was declared to be the firstborn Son. So when it says, "Today I have begotten you," it's not talking about a physical birth. It is talking about a spiritual birth. The spiritual birth where Jesus, raised from the dead into the new life, new body, new state of being, and he becomes the firstborn of the new creation. So it boggles my mind that people can even be confused about this, considering that how much of a focus in the New Testament there is about being born again. And sometimes we're like a Nicodemus coming to Jesus. Well, how can a God be born a second time and go back into his mother's womb? We're almost acting like that towards Jesus. If it says it's begotten, that must mean you've been created. This begetting was the spiritual beginning where Jesus becomes the firstborn of the new creation. And it is the parallel by which we are born and join him in the new creation. So this was a longer than I desired, but a very important explanation of what these verses mean, the point of which is God in response to all these people who are saying, I'm the king, I'm the king, I'm the king. God has set up his son to be the true king of the world. And he offers his son the nations as his heritage and the ends of the earth as his possession. And not only in a physical sense where there is the, Israel was a lesser fulfillment of the people of God. Physical Israel is not as good as spiritual Israel. And so when God offers the nations as Jesus' heritage and the ends of the earth as his possession, God actually will give Jesus a better nations and better earth. It will be the spiritual nations and the new heavens and the new earth. Those will be Jesus' possession, because the old nations will be broken with a rod of iron and will be dashed into pieces like a potter's vessel. When we think of these people who rise up against God and scare the Christians and impose all these laws, remember that the people who mock Jesus' name, Jesus is actually the one who is given the authority to judge them. He is given the rod of iron of judgment. Every time these rulers laugh and ridicule his name, every time that they make their secret plots and go to their secret meetings where they're going to, you know, unite into a one-world government or whatever we are afraid of them doing, know that Jesus is the real king and their time is coming. It says, verse 10, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled." They're all on a timer. Again and again, we see them get defeated in the most crazy ways. We think of terrible, terrible dictators, and they're just taken down by their own hubris often. But the Lord defeats them all, one by one. They parade themselves before him. They stand and scream into the vast, incredible expanse of the cosmos. And then they fade away and are blown away like chaff, again and again. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. It is not for us to be afraid. It is not for the Christian to be afraid. It is for those who enact these policies. It is for those who try and drive Christianity out of a country. It never works. It always fails. The gospel prevails. And then it ends with a admonition at the end of verse 12. An encouragement for us. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. If you're really afraid of something, but then someone incredibly competent, powerful, and trustworthy suddenly says, "Don't worry about it. I've got this. I'm going to take care of it." Have you ever had that experience where you were really worried about something and then someone really competent stepped up and just took care of it all? That feeling of just going, "Oh, I can sleep now. I can sleep knowing that it's taken care of, that this trustworthy, competent person is going to deal with it for me." Jesus, the all-powerful, the king of the universe, is going to deal with all this. And every time they try and make, you know, advance against his kingdom just grows. You know, his kingdom is the stone that grows and grows and grows until it is a great mountain that covers the earth. They are feet of clay, smashed, obliterated by the spiritual kingdom. And I think practically, if we think about this, I would like to challenge us in a time when there are a lot of people saying, whether, you know, I've got the scoop on how this is going to have to do with the end times, and we got to watch out because somebody's going to suggest us to, you know, swallow a pill, and that's the mark of the beast. As if the mark of the beast is going to be something that you can do accidentally instead of something where you actually actively reject Christ. I think you should really look pretty closely at that and see that the mark of the beast is very clearly something where you actually reject Christ in order to take the mark of the beast. It's not something where someone says, take this medicine, and you go, okay, I'll take the medicine. It's the beast is, you know, they are people who actually convince people that they are supernatural and in charge. But anywho, so whether it's someone who's got you worrying about that or has you really worked up about politics, like as if these political parties are going to save anyone or are going to, like as if it's our job to try and create that utopia on earth, I would like to challenge you to step back and look and remember, Jesus is the king. These people can do whatever they want. Jesus is the king. You know, there are Christians in the most persecuted parts of the world where we can't even imagine how heavy and terrible the persecution is and how they have to hide. Jesus is the king there. The gospel is still unstoppable there. In Muslim countries where they continually try and drive out Christians, fight Christians, he comes to them in dreams. He can't be stopped. He's going to create his spiritual kingdom. So sit back in all this, whether you are getting worried about one thing, worried about another thing, worried about the economy. In the end, the Lord will make his spiritual kingdom. He will be the ruler, the high priest, the king in Zion. And all of these earthly kingdoms will fade away. So we don't need to be worrying. We don't need to be fixating on current events, fixating on, you know, oh, we got to make sure people vote for this guy. Oh, we got to do all these things. We need to be resting in Jesus. We need to be focusing on him, and we need to be looking carefully at that warning that is for the nations, but it's for us too. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. If you ever want to know what God's will for your life is, it's obeying him, serving him, and rejoicing in his providence for you. That doesn't matter what job you have. Doesn't matter if the economy is falling down around your ears or if we suddenly get some great, amazing boom and we all have tons of money. Doesn't matter. What's our job? Serve the Lord. Rejoice. Rightly fear him. He's the king. That's all really that I had to say. I've been thinking about this passage a lot, and I've tried preaching this sermon probably 10 or 11 times. Trust in Jesus. He's the only true king. He's the only truth. He's the only way. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I pray that you would be our king in our hearts, that we would turn our lives over to you, and that we wouldn't be shaken by whatever's going on in the world, that we wouldn't be fixated on whatever's going on in the world, but that we would be fixated on you, the King of the universe. The Almighty God came down in the form of a little helpless baby and lived among our hurts, our sorrows, and our troubles, and he tasted them all. He was tempted in every way that we are. Yet he lived a life without sin, and he fulfilled his mission. When his hour was come, he walked to the incredible pain and suffering of the cross, and he bore it for us. Most of all, the weight of every sin that we've ever committed, the sins of the elect, were poured out upon him, the wrath of God, so that we could experience the joy and the comfort and the love of God. And then this God, this Lord, Jesus the Son, who died, rose from the grave, defying death, defying the curse, even as the first Adam committed one sin and doomed all of us. Lord Jesus Christ, in his one act of dying, of death, he doomed death, doomed sin, left it in the grave, and took his place as the firstborn of a new people, so that we could be co-heirs with Christ, sons and daughters of God. Lord, as we shudder at the foot of the cross, unable to comprehend the weight of that fact, as we glory in your ascension, that you are sitting at the right hand of the Father, I pray that it would give us that practical power, that verve, that boldness, to speak out and to live out your truth, your gospel in our lives and out into the lives of those around us. In your holy name, we pray for these things, in the power of Jesus.